You can make your way to 1 John. We're in chapter 4. We looked last week at the first section there. It was verses 7 to 12. 1 John chapter 4. And so we're in the section where John is going through a list of things that confirm that you are a child of God. John is going out of his way here to make sure that you know that you are a child of God. And that is, this is such an encouraging approach for me. He really wants you to be convinced that you are. If you are, he does not want you to be wondering whether or not you will be ready in that day when Jesus Christ, the judge, will divide the sheep from the goats. He wants you to know on which side you will stand. And so he's going through these different aspects that confirm your sonship or your daughtership. The first was love. Do you remember in chapter 4 verse 7 down to 12 we said that love confirms you belong to God. Now that's the love of God in your heart that you are living out. The love for the brethren, right? It confirms, first of all, that you are indeed born of God. It also confirms that you know God. It confirms that God abides in you and is working in you. And then it also confirms God's love is being perfected in you. Now this morning, we turn to verses 13 down to 16, and he's going to give us three more confirmations that you abide in God. Three more confirmations that you indeed abide in God or are a child of God. Let me read them for you. Verses 13 to 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So there's the first confirmation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The second one, verses 14 and 15. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever then confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's your second confirmation. The presence of his truth. And then the third one is in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So that's the third one, the presence of his love. So there's three things that confirm to you that you are a child of God. The presence of his Spirit in you, the presence of his truth, and the presence of his love. Now as you see, I think you will pick this up, John is a master at repeating things. Okay? He's repeating these things, and he's just in these three verses summarized everything that he's been saying all along. He's been expanding in some parts and then, you know, retracting and coming back to one thing and just expanding on that one thing. And now he's just given us three verses and summarized. Guys, here are the things that confirm that you're a child of God. The fact that his Spirit dwells in you, the fact that the truth of God dwells in you, and the fact that you love like God loves. So, we're going to look at these three elements. And the purpose, the goal, is that you may know that you are a child of God. If indeed these things are true. But if they are not, if you go through these things, you make an assessment of your life, and you find yourself lacking, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. The whole purpose of this letter is written so that you can come to know the Lord. Please, reach out to me or to Jochen, or if you know someone else in this church that you trust, another believer, speak to them. Speak to us so that we can help you come to know the Lord Have that assurance. Let's go through these verses together. I just want to pray with you first. Lord, we commit our time into your hands now. We know that the Holy Spirit, whom you sent, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is the one that witnesses with our spirit that we are indeed your children. He is the one who works in us. Heavenly Father, we pray that through his work, you will grant us the conviction of your love, the conviction of our belonging to you. And I pray also, Lord, where this is not true, I pray that the Holy Spirit will grant that conviction so that those who do not know you will run to you. They will flee to you, because a day is coming that we heard about in which you will not show mercy anymore. Now is the time you have set apart to show mercy. And I pray that you will do so in abundance, Lord, that eyes will be opened to behold your glory and that they will worship and love you because you are worthy of all of our worship. Amen. So the first element, the first aspect that confirms that you belong to God, says John, is in verse 13, the presence of his Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now John is referring to the Holy Spirit, obviously, and the Holy Spirit is promised in the new covenant. Please turn with me to Ezekiel. We go to this passage quite often, but I do want to read these verses with you because they're a clear promise that God gave of the Holy Spirit and what he will do. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There's a time wherein a person has this heart of stone. This heart of stone is a heart that does not have an appetite for truth. What I mean by that, it does not love God, it does not love Jesus Christ, it does not love the cross. It uses God and the cross and Jesus Christ as sort of a scapegoat, right? Just so that I don't go to hell or have a good reputation. Everything else but out of a love for him. God says, I'm going to take that heart out of you. I'm going to change you. I will do it for you. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. This is a heart that is actually working properly, right? Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. And through that, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Here's the wonderful covenantal promise. God says, I will come to you, I will change you, and I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you, and because of the work he does in you, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and because of that work, you're going to be careful to observe everything that I commanded. Look at what happens when the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Something changes. Something changes. Right? God works in you so that you become like Jesus. There's a verse in Hebrews that says that he was heard because of his piety. The word, the Greek word piety there is almost like a tightrope, a guy who walks on a tightrope. He was so careful in the way that he lived. Right? Always treading exactly what, doing exactly what God wanted. That's piety. That was this picture of absolute obedience. But he was careful to do everything what God wanted him to do. That becomes important to the person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes you love righteousness and hate wickedness. So there's this promise of the Spirit. We know that's in Joel. We know that it is in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks to the disciples. I'm not turning there, I'm turning to Romans. You can go to Romans 8. But in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is about to inaugurate the new covenant, and then he gives the promise of the new spirit, of the Holy Spirit, whom he will send. And he tells us what the Holy Spirit will do. So we know that there's this promise of the Spirit given. There's a notion amongst some Christians, I don't believe it's with us, but you will know what I'm talking about, that you have the spiritual Christians and the carnal Christians. The Christians who are filled with the Spirit and the Christians who are kind of like struggling, and they are not filled with the Spirit yet. Okay. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. That means all Christians have the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So here's an encouragement to you. That promise of the covenant, that covenantal promise of the Holy Spirit, that is not a promise to the elite in the church. That is a promise to all who come to God by faith. To all who put their faith in Him, He gives the Holy Spirit. Because is it through the Holy Spirit that He gives the new birth, that He gives sanctification? I'm going to go through a list just now. But all of these gifts of the salvation comes through the Holy Spirit, who activates them, who makes them a reality in your life. And so Paul says, if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, then you are not a born-again believer. So first of all, the Holy Spirit was promised. Now we see that it was promised to everyone. There's no such thing as a spiritual Christian or carnal Christian. There are Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them who are grieving the Spirit by the way that they are living, yes. But they are nonetheless filled with the Holy Spirit. They are not filled in the sense that they are controlled by Him because they're living, in disobedience, but yet the Holy Spirit is there. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur, they wrote a systematic theology. He has a helpful list of the works of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read through them. There's 27 things that he lists, and then I want to stop at 5 of them and just highlight them in terms of the work that the Holy Spirit does that confirms to you your salvation. Okay, because that's what we're talking about. The presence of the Spirit confirms that you're a child of God. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, He adopts, He baptizes, He bears witness, He calls to ministry, He convicts, He empowers, He fills, He guarantees, He guards, He helps, He illuminates, He indwells, He intercedes for you, He leads you, He produces fruit in you, He provides spiritual character, He regenerates, He reminds, He convicts of sin, He resurrects, He reveals truth, He sanctifies, He seals, He selects overseers, He sends, He strengthens, and He teaches. So those are all drawn from various parts in the Scriptures. Let me stop at 5 of them because I think they are directly related to the aspect of convicting you of your salvation. Number 1, He regenerates you. He regenerates you. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Of the many things that the Holy Spirit does, this is where it all starts. It is through the work of regeneration that your eyes are opened. That you have this heart that's all of a sudden responsive to God. When He convicts you of sin, you don't go, I don't want to hear it anymore. You're like David, Lord, that is me. Let me humble myself. And by the way, I want to encourage you, every one of these things that he does is something that you can ask for. You can ask the Lord for these things. He regenerates. Titus chapter 3 verse 5, he says, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, and then here, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the washing and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, by the washing of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates you, makes you alive, brings you from death to life. Secondly, pause there for a moment. When you are made alive, what does it produce? Okay? Now you have a heart of flesh. Now you are someone who, like I said, when David heard the conviction of his sin, what was his first response? That is me, Lord. That is me. That's a heart of flesh. We stop all of this arguing, self-justification, self-righteousness. We drop it. We're done with that. And we accept what God says about us. So I would just offer that to you as something that you can use. Have you been regenerated? Or has your practice of religion, has it merely been a practice of religion? I've got to do this, I've got to tick the box because I don't want to go to hell. But I don't actually love Jesus and I don't actually love God. Maybe you can say, I want to love him, but I know I don't. That is the perfect place to be for you to cry out, Lord, help me. That is someone God will hear. Secondly, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So he not only regenerates us, but he sanctifies us. I'm talking here specifically of positional sanctification. If you haven't heard this before, there are two concepts in the Bible of sanctification, which we call positional sanctification. In other words, God changes your position before him. And progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is God gives you the righteousness. He accredits the righteousness of Christ to your account, makes you holy before him. But now in reality, as you live your life, you are still not holy. Okay? You're being made holy. You're being made into the image of Jesus Christ. You are being made to conform to that image. The one is positional. The other is progressive. And so when we think now of sanctification, of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, I'm thinking of positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, he says to the Corinthian church, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. There's our word, positional, set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the Holy Spirit not only regenerates you, gives you a new heart, he sanctifies you by setting you apart. You belong to God now. You are holy. You are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed, and now you stand as a vessel set apart for God. The Holy Spirit is one who does that. Thirdly, he produces fruit in you. This is progressive sanctification. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. You know that that's a list of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the things that he produces in you. Now, it's not magic, obviously. It's not like he goes, and then you are self-controlled. But he is working in you to want those things. And as you work with him, you are progressively becoming more self-controlled, more loving, more patient, more kind, kinder. Is that happening in your life? What has your religion been producing? What has it produced? Again, I want to encourage you, if you see, and you know, it might be that the fruit in your life is like the green sprouts that's just coming out, but it's there. Okay? Take courage. Take courage. If the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, if He has set you apart, He's going to fulfill that. Okay, so don't think, oh, it's just, I don't know if it's good enough. Hang on, if it's there, it's there. If the Holy Spirit is producing a desire for these things, for righteousness, for love, for truth, for patience, kindness, all of those things, and He's drawing you into that life, that's evidence that you belong to God. He's going to fulfill what He's going to complete what He has begun. So, the Holy Spirit regenerates, He sanctifies, He produces fruit, which is progressive sanctification. Number four, He bears witness with your spirit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I just want to read that with you. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God and that you belong to Him. That's chapter 8, verse 16. I'm going to read 14, 15, and 16 with you. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, it is through the Holy Spirit that you can turn to God with complete confidence and cry, You are my Father. And there's no doubt in your heart that He is, because He's adopted you. And the Holy Spirit is testifying to that. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So there is, in a sense, a subjective work that the Holy Spirit does that convicts you of who you are, that you're a son or a daughter. And I do believe also that this conviction comes not as a sort of a still silent voice, but as He's working in you and producing in you holiness, sanctification, conviction of sin. And as He's producing all of these in you, He's witnessing with your spirit. You belong to God. And God will not let you go. And then the last one I want to highlight is that He convicts of sin. This is in John chapter 16, verse 8 down to verse 11, where Jesus says, The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, there's a difference between feeling bad about your bad behavior and being convicted of sin. The one, says Paul, leads to death. Because the one goes, oh, I feel so bad that I was caught. I feel so bad. But there's no conviction of sin. There's no conviction that you've transgressed the law of God and you need to repent. That is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. The one says, oh, I feel so bad, I feel so bad, but then, you know, I'm going to go on anyway. The other is like David, let's stop the bus. I need to get off. I need to change. This needs to stop. That's conviction of sin. So these are the works that the Holy Spirit does. And these are the works that all Christians become partakers of if the Holy Spirit is in them. Without exception. So I would encourage you, if these things are not present in your life, you do not have the Spirit of God, And you need to cry out. This is a promise given to you in the gospel. Jesus Christ died to give this to you. And if you see these things in your life, this is like a nail being driven in that says, you belong to me. And I'm not going to let you go. So the first aspect that convinces or confirms that you belong to God is the presence of His Spirit. And you know the Spirit is with you, in you, as you see His works in your life. Second is the presence of His truth. Verse 14, I'm back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. The presence of His truth is the second thing that confirms that you belong to God. Verse 14 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So this is John saying, look, I was there. I've seen this. I saw it with my own eyes and I'm testifying. And then he says, whoever confesses, in other words, whoever hears this testimony, believes it and confesses it, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. You remember in chapter 2, verse 24, we looked at this very thing of confession of the truth. And I mentioned there that this confession is not merely an empty saying the words, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? I think anyone can do that. It's got to be more than that. What is John talking about? It's hearing the testimony and embracing it and clinging to it. This is my life. What are we embracing and what are we clinging to? I'm going to read to you again from the Athanasian Creed, and I want to include the Nicene Creed here, just because they summarize and they give us in a short form the essence of the gospel. And the church has always affirmed these truths, and all those who deny these truths are not part of the church, period. And they will not be saved, period. It is necessary, this is the Athanasian Creed, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe the testimony that Jesus, the Son of God, eternal, co-eternal with the Father, became man, you cannot be saved. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, or the essence of the Father. So there's a lot of theology in here, but he's saying that he's not some kind of different being. He didn't have a beginning. He's of the substance, of the essence of the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, says Jesus. Begotten before the world and man, of the substance of his mother, born in the world. So we've got both that he is God and that he is fully a man. Both of these need to be understood and confessed. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. And then he goes on, who suffered for our salvation, descended into the grave, in other words, he died physically, rose again the third day, physically, from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. A number of years before the Athanasian Creed. The Nicene Creed was developed. And both of these creeds came out of a war for the truth. Satan has always tried to undermine the fundamental truths of the gospel. The authority of the scriptures. The person of Jesus Christ. Because the moment he does that, how do our people saved? Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Right? If you can distort the word, well, there you have it. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker in heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God, of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We were there. Whoever confesses, believes this testimony and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. First of all, this confession is a confession of the truth. It's a confession of the truth. Secondly, this confession is a clinging confession. In chapter 2, verse 24, we read, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also would abide in the Son and in the Father. Now that abiding, the picture there is, remember the acorn I said to you? If you try and take that acorn out of its little shell, you practically have to break the whole thing, right? Because it's clinging to its shell. That's the idea of abiding in the truth. That's the idea of the presence of the truth is someone who loves the truth and abides by it, clings to it. Think of Martin Luther when his life was in balance. He was literally going to be killed. That was basically the option. And he stands before the Catholic Council and they tell him, recant and say everything that you've written, all of your books that you've written, where he expounds on the truth of the gospel, is a lie. And Luther just says, I can't do that. Here I stand, I cannot do anything else because I'm clinging to the truth. He actually says, my conscience will not let me do that. That's a man clinging to the truth. Revelation chapter 12 verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 verse 11. We read. I'm going to start in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they, so these are the people who were being accused by Satan, they overcame the devil because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They were clinging to the truth. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the presence of his truth. You are willing to suffer ridicule in our day and age, in our culture, that today would have this homosexual agenda when you're at work, you know, where all of these things are being pushed, and you take a stand. Because of the truth, you're clinging to the truth. I'm willing to take the ridicule rather than to deny the truth. And then also something else about this, the presence of this truth in you, is that it produces obedience and trust. It produces obedience and trust. The context of the letter is written to people who, you will remember, there was a number of this church who left the truth. They once believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, and for some reason, they heard a different gospel, a different version of Jesus. Perhaps someone started to ask questions like, you know, do people really get out of rise from the dead? Is that even possible? And so, you know, they start mulling this and they think, oh, well, we've never heard of that actually, and we don't know if it's really true. So look, and then they start going down that path. Someone might come to you and say, you know, can you really trust this Bible of yours? I mean, this whole Genesis thing, you know, and the beginning, and science has proven, you know, and science has done this, and science has done that. Can you really believe it? And if you doubt that, how can you believe the resurrection? I mean, goodness. And they take you down that road. This clinging truth produces obedience. What happened with John's disciples, those who were born of God, those who to me is writing, they didn't leave with the rest. They went, you know what? I may not understand God's works all in all, but I trust Him. I trust Him. I'm going to cling to Him. I'm going to cling to what He says to me, and I'm going to do it. I think of Judas, who for 3 years saw Jesus living his life, saw the works of Jesus, heard the messages, the preaching of Christ, and still he walked away. I want something else. I don't want this Jesus that's going to die on the cross. That's not the Jesus I want. He didn't cling to the truth. He wasn't willing to let go of his life for the sake of the truth. So, clinging to the truth does not always mean I'm going to physically die, but I'm going to give up my life, what I want, so that I can cling to this truth. So, first of all, there's the presence of the Spirit. You know that He's there because of the works that He's producing and doing in your life. Secondly, there's the presence of His truth. That's you love the truth of the Word and you cling to it. And then lastly, John says, there's the presence of His love. Whoever confesses, I'm in verse 16 now. We have come to know and have believed the love which God had for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He does the same thing here in one verse as he did in the last two verses. He first states a truth. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. There's a very real truth in the Christian faith. Your love for God will deepen as you come to know and believe His love for you. Period. It does not work the other way around. You have, and I have, a heart that is by default, and I'm talking about, this is the effects of the fall. It is by default resisting God. It is by default twisting who God truly is. That's what Satan does all the time. He's out to make you believe something about God that is not true. What did he say to Eve? Are you sure you can trust God? Sure. You know, aren't you allowed to eat any of the trees? And he says, no, we're allowed to eat the trees, just not this one. Oh, you know why? You know why? That one is special. Because if you eat of that one, he knows that you're going to become, you're going to get something that he doesn't want you to get. Okay? He's actually a liar. You can't trust him. And she goes, really? Let me take a bite. I have it by mind. Adam should have gone, nie man dummy, come on. Anyway, so yeah, that's what Satan does. He tries to deceive you about who God is. Okay? He's been trying that, and you have the seed of that lie in your heart. And it is always at work. You've got to be careful for it. The flesh does that. Period. That's why you need to be in the Word. That's why you need to be fed truth and cling to it. As you come to know his love for you, your love for him will deepen. John says down in verse 19, we love God because he first loved us. It's his love for you that opens your heart to him. John chapter 3 verse 16, you all know this. For God the Father so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. So that if you believe in him, you can be saved. I've said this to you before, and I'll keep repeating it because I think it's so important. It is really important to understand that verse is talking about the Father. The Father loved you before he sent his Son. His Son did not change his attitude through his death. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus did not change the Father's attitude toward you because he died. God the Father sends Jesus because he loves you. God doesn't love you because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loves you. Does that make sense? The Father loves us. Satan, the liar, wants to make you think that he doesn't. Satan, the liar, makes him make you think that the Father is this angry beast of a person that just wants to whack you with something, and Jesus was just standing between the two of you and go, please don't hit him, please, please. He's not like that at all. That's a lie. God the Father loves you and says to Christ, go and do this for them so that we can save them. Put your name in there. The Father loves you. Romans chapter 8. I love this verse. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, that's God the Father, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, that's God the Father, didn't spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, as in he's given us his Son, with giving us his Son, how will he not also freely give us all things he has promised? Everything that you need for salvation, given freely with Christ. Now here's the thing. If God has already given us his Son, Paul says, you can be absolutely convinced that he's going to give you the rest. You don't have to worry, try and convince God to give you anything. How many times do we try and do that? You know, Lord, if you this is a good idea. You've got to do this because it's a good idea. You know, try and twist his arm. You don't have to do that. He wants to give you all of these things. You are the one that needs to be convinced. Look at what he's given. The Bible says, if he's given his Son to you, he loves you and he will freely give you the rest. What are we talking about? We're talking about everything that pertains to salvation. Deliverance from sin. Knowledge of the truth. Love for it. God will work all of those things in you. This covenantal promise of salvation is is given freely to all. And Paul says, whoever calls out when they see and hear this promise, Lord, I realize something about myself. I see these things, you know, the prisons of the spirit and the prison of vision, and I don't see it in my own life, and I'm scared, and I don't know what to do, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need you. Please save me. That prayer will be answered. If you keep praying and asking, Jesus says, you will be heard. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we read. Excuse me, did I finish this section now? Verse, yes, I did. 31 and 32, I read it to you. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we read it a little earlier on. I just want to read that verse again to just show you what God has given you. This is love. He's just lavished all of these wonderful gifts on you, and without you even asking for it. What I mean by that is you didn't know you need sanctification, right? You didn't know you needed washing and regeneration and all of these things. And He gives it to you. Was it now? Chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed from your old life. And you were washed from the guilt of your sin. And you were sanctified, that's set apart. You were justified, that's set right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Christian, God the Father gave you this gift freely. All you had to do was, Lord, please give me what you've promised. Didn't you do that? Wasn't there a moment where you saw and understood you are the sinner? And you went, Lord, I need that. I need what you can give. And God gave it to you freely. The Father loves you. Don't doubt that. In light of that love for you, John says, oh, the love of God is now drawn out. There's a connection between the children of God and God. Jesus says, as you love the children of God, you are loving God, the Father. That's your practical expression of love for God, is the way you love the children of God. And so here we have the third aspect, the presence of His love. He says, we have come to know Him, but believe the love which God has for us. Okay? God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and a God abides in Him. We looked at that last week extensively. So let me just summarize it this way and giving you some examples of this love. What does it look like? First of all, I'm just going to read to you something that John Stott said. Living in love is the proof or result of living in God. It is not by loving people that we come into fellowship with God, but as a result of our fellowship with God, we love people. So when John says, if we love, we abide, he's saying, the abiding produces this love. Jesus says, the one who loves me will obey me. So, here's just a couple of examples of what loving God, and I would include here loving the truth and loving the children of God, looks like. I think it's exemplified in the apostles, whom in their lives portrayed loyalty and worship of Jesus Christ. When they were there with Him for 3 years, Peter, at the end of his life, before Jesus departs, Jesus says he's going to go to the cross. Peter, although it was, you know, it was a fleshly sort of a confidence that he had, but you do see the man's love for Jesus when he says, Lord, never. I can't let that happen to you because I love you too much. You know. And John, when he's at the table and Jesus is someone who's going to betray me, John has the privilege of lying back on the lap of Christ and asks him sort of into his chest. That just shows you how what kind of person Jesus was. You know, he wasn't this sort of such a holy person you can't touch him. You know, he was there with them. They loved him. They walked with him. They worshipped him. They loved him. And every one of the men around that table, except Judas, obviously, every one of the men around that table were martyred. Every one of them. John, as you know, was thrown into a pot of boiling oil. Peter, when he was taken to be crucified, said, you know what, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And so they crucified him upside down. Thomas, I believe, was burnt in India. Every one of these men were willing to go there because they loved Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that's what you need to go do to show that you love Jesus. I'm just saying the love for Christ is something real in us. And it shows in our devotion to him in the church and in the work of the gospel. You also had the followers of Jesus. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 8 verse 3 where it specifically talks about the woman around Jesus. How? Let me read it to you. It's quite a. I was reading it this week as I was going through this gospel. Luke chapter 8 verse 3. I'm just going to start in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. So, what you need to just keep in mind here is, Jesus was a carpenter. That's how he made his money. He had to leave that to preach the gospel. Peter, John, his brother, and a number of these, Matthew was a tax collector, Peter was a fisherman, he had his own business, right? All of these men, all 12, left it all, okay, to serve and to be with Jesus for those 3 years. And then you have this band of people around Jesus, and Luke highlights the woman. He says there's these women that are with Jesus. Everywhere these guys are going to preach the gospel, they're going there as well. Mary was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. What were they doing? They were contributing to their support out of their private means. Isn't that love? Lord, I want to be involved somewhere. I've got stuff. I can use that in support of the truth. That's love that does that. So while the apostles may have done the work and have, you know, had the privilege of giving their lives, and love did that, here's another way that love shows itself in serving the church, in serving Jesus Christ. I think of this love that is exemplified in Daniel, who had a consistent piety. It says that, you know, this guy in a foreign land with godless people would not change his ways. He remained faithful to the Lord. 3 times a day he would go and pray, open his windows toward Jerusalem, bend his knees and pray out of a deep longing, obviously, to go back, but also out of a trust that God, whom he loves, will fulfill his promises. But then there was also the Daniel who had to resist kings and was thrown into the lion's den because of his loyalty and love for God. And then I think also that this love is exemplified in Mary, the mother of our Lord, who, when she heard that she was going to be a mother, what was her response? May it be as you said. A simple faith. Zechariah, who's in the temple, hears a similar promise. Your wife's going to bear a son. And he goes, oh man, come on. Can't be. That simple faith shows a simple trust and love for Jesus, for God. Mary goes, you know what? If God said it, I'll believe it. I don't know how that's going to happen, but I trust him. And then it's exemplified in David. Just one aspect of his life, one moment, I think, exemplifies his love for the truth and his love for God. When he goes out, he's still a young man, young boy, he's a shepherd, and he goes out to take some bread and some milk and things that his dad's given to his brothers. You know that they are camped on the valley on the one side, and the not Amalekites, who was the other side? Say again? Philistines, there we go. And the Philistines on the other side, and he hears this Philistine taunting the armies of God. And David, I believe, his passion is aroused because he loves God, he trusts him. Now, obviously, there's a man who has just received the promise that he's going to be the king. So he's got kind of like his immunity. he's immune, yeah. He's got immunity. I mean, if God promised you something, there's no way he's not going to fulfill it. Okay, so this young man can go, who's this guy? Who's this giant? And his love for God, his faithfulness to the Lord makes him bold. Look, you know what? It's not going to work that way. One last person I want to use as an example of this love that John talks about. I was thinking this week of Augustine, the church father. He had a mother, Monica. She was 20 years old when she got married to her husband, who was 40 at that stage. He was an unbeliever. She was a believer. And I believe for 20 years, something like that, 25 years, she had to live with him. He was unfaithful to her, etc., etc. This woman never stopped praying and being faithful to her husband and to her son, who, by the way, you know, followed in his father's footsteps. But her faithfulness and her faithful prayers, ultimately, God answered her, saved her husband just before he died, and saved her son and made him one of the church's greatest men, next to Paul and the apostles. But here you see the love for God exemplified in that faith again. It's a faith that trusts God. I love him. I love him. I know he's true. I know I can hold on to him. I know I can keep going because I know him. So, the presence of that kind of love, and that's the love that God produces in you as you behold and come to a deeper understanding of his love. These three things, the presence of his Spirit, and he works in you, the presence of his truth, and you cling to it, and the presence of God's love, and you live out that love by loving the children of God and loving the truth, standing for it. These realities confirm that God abides in you, says John, and that you abide in God. Father, we worship and thank you that salvation is not an idea. It is not some kind of empty philosophy or some kind of story that we hope is true. Salvation is a reality. You work it in us. You grant regeneration. You grant salvation from sin. You grant all of these realities. Lord, you grant us the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for these things. We worship you, Lord, for your kindness toward us. We pray that you will indeed work in us the conviction that we need, so that we may stand firm in our conviction of your work in us. But Lord, I also pray for those in whom this is not true. I pray that you will be gracious to them, that you will grant them the work of the Holy Spirit, that you will lavish upon them the love that you have lavished upon so many of us. And I pray that that would open their hearts, Lord, and that they will come to love you with a full and an overflowing heart, and that their lives will overflow in gratefulness and humility and worship and kindness to others as they have been shown kindness. This I pray for in your name. Amen.